Babylon is mentioned in the Bible more than any other city outside of Jerusalem. With that exception, it is mentioned over 260 times. In Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51 alone, Babylon is mentioned some 37 times. Ancient Babylon was the capital city under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. He had destroyed Judea and Jerusalem and left Solomon's temple a blackened ruin. Babylon was the place that the captives were taken, young Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a vast and glorious city as far as cities go. Walled, terraced, huge buildings, one of the largest libraries in the world. I'm sure as these young exiles were taken into the city like cattle, as they looked around to see the splendor, the carved marble, the granite, they'd never seen anything like Babylon. God used Babylon to judge Israel for her sins. Please let us not think that because we're the Lord's people that our sins will not be judged. Sin among God's people must always be dealt with. He has given us His Word. In fact, the Apostle tells us if we would judge our sins, He would not have to judge us. And so that's why we have the regularity of the Lord's table, the proclamation of God's Word, and your own personal viewing and reading and pursuing the Word of God. But Babylon was used to judge Israel. Jeremiah 50 records the fate of Babylon, that God would overthrow it as He did Sodom and Gomorrah. Very specifically does the Scripture tell what God will do. And that no one would ever again live there. Isaiah 13 records almost the same wording and tells us that not even shepherds would graze their sheep over the ruins of that city. Babylon represents mankind's rebellion against God. It is the physical representation of all that man can achieve, of all of his exploits, of all of his pride and luxury. All that man strives for is embodied in the picture of that literal place and figuratively here in the Scripture. And so then Babylon of Revelation chapter 18 is the city, the headquarters, the capital city of the empire that Antichrist will rear. The worldwide church, pictured as a debauched harlot in the previous chapter, was shown from God's perspective in chapter 17. We saw what she looked like, the worst, most despicable of things on earth. Antichrist will take it over, this one world religion that has been welded and melded from all the isms and sects and denominations on earth into this one vast, seemingly at harmony denomination. And Antichrist will allow it to move along until midway through the tribulation period. He will absolutely show his true colors, set up his throne in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and require that all worship him as God. In chapter 18, we see Antichrist's one world empire depicted as Babylon. It is synonymous with Babylon in the one world government, the world's final civilization. Worldwide in its influence will be absolutely decimated. Antichrist will destroy the one world religion, but it is God who will destroy the one world government. In 1788, the world-renowned historian Edward Gibbon wrote his classic work, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. I'm sure you've heard of it referred to. You may have even read it. It has stood as the classic expose or study of what happened to Rome, that vast empire of whom it was said, of which it was said, the sun never sets on the Roman Empire. He gives five reasons for the demise of that once glorious an all-powerful realm. First of all, the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home. Am I sounding strangely familiar? As the family unit and the basis of all society. higher and higher. Secondly, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and entertainment for the citizens. And by the way, the citizens required it. They required it of their government to do that. Thirdly, the mad craze for pleasure and sports, with sports becoming more and more brutal and immoral. We've heard and read of the gladiatorial events, and that rose to its apex in ancient Rome. It was not just the Olympic contest. It was not just the scoring of points or the giving of wreaths, laurel wreaths for winning for your team or the wrestling or whatever the javelin throw of the races, but blood would be required. And the crowds will not be satisfied until people are offered and literally and physically murdered and slaughtered so they can cheer on their team. Fourthly, the building up of great armies while ignoring the real enemy of the empire was within and not without. And then fifthly, Gibbon said the reason for the decay of the Roman Empire, the decay of religious faith and the loss of power to guide the people. Hegel says, the one thing we learn from history is that men never learn anything from history. Throughout the Word of God, we are given example after example in Israel's work before us, or the example of Israel, of the cycle of God blessing and leading, and then decaying down into idolatry and idol worship, only for God to send his prophets to warn or others to judge, and then the repentance and then restoration. And over and over and over again, you see that throughout Israel's history. But all the while, we see his great love and his mercy displayed, even in the exile, even in the temple in Jerusalem being decimated. Even in judgment, we see grace and mercy. Before the flood, God gave a preacher for over 100 years to preach to those who would listen, even while he was building that great ark. And even the ark itself was an example of God's mercy. There was provision made for those who would enter. Sodom and Gomorrah, before the Lord obliterated those twin cities, he sent angels from heaven to warn his people there. During the 40-year wanderings of the children of Israel, all the while they were fed every day and clothed. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out for that 40-year period of time. And while Israel would have been a sitting duck, if you will, for the enemy, they were not bothered by those who would do them harm. That was a judgment. For 40 years, they wandered around like a termite in a yo-yo in the wilderness. And yet all the while, God fed and clothed and watered and helped and protected. Even in discipline to God's own people, there's always the side of restoration and blessing. But God's righteousness still prevails. Sinful, puny men, as we read in our opening scripture reading in Psalm chapter 2, cannot stop the great plan of God for creation. And let us be reminded, as the Apostle Paul warned in his sermon at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Peter proclaimed in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations or testings, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The final and the most far-reaching descriptions of God's judgment are in the verses before us, in these closing chapters of Revelation. From Revelation chapter 6 through 18, we see the judgment of God towards sin in the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. It is referred to, the tribulation period is described from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18. And the latter part, the last 3.5 years of that period of time, is known as the Great Tribulation. Just as we think, when you read the first part, you think, how could it get worse? The latter part, when Antichrist shows his true colors and demands to be worshiped as God alone. And the greatest suffering and the martyrdom of God's people, those who have been saved during the tribulation period, will be on display. His Antichrist empire is referred to here as Babylon because of its similarities to that ancient empire. In the middle of the tribulation, as we've mentioned, Antichrist will dismantle the one world church. He just allowed all of that to pacify the people. The Romans, like the Babylonians, when the Babylonians would conquer people in Bible times, they were very wise. They would allow often the people to have their own religion and their culture to some degree. When Babylon took that great number of people exiled, Daniel and the young people, the Babylonians would take the best and the brightest and leave the oldest and the youngest, the infirm, so that they could not raise up an army. They really couldn't do anything but try to survive. And then they would import people from other realms that they had conquered and mix them in to cause racial strife. And they knew they would not join together to rebel against them. That's where the Samaritans came from. They were imported people from other realms of the Babylonian Empire. And so we have this strife. And that's Satan. Satan is the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. But the Babylonians, as a tool of Satan, were just the epitome of confusion and what they would do. And so Antichrist allows the world to seem to heal itself and to choose and to come together under his allowance and leadership, this one world denomination. Now, when we think about the stark differences of all the major religions, of just the differences under the headline or the banner of evangelicalism, of Christianity, just that heading, think of all the vast differences that are in there, but all of those coming together in unity and in harmony, it will be the height of morality without the Holy Spirit, without God. Even though the same words and worship and the glory of worship and the ritualism, all of that will be melded and brought from the best in of each of the religions, we must think, and melded into this one thing. And then Antichrist will interrupt it all. In the middle of the tribulation, he will destroy or dismantle the one world church, and people will be absolutely shocked. Just when you think that they could not be shocked, they will not be able to understand or believe what they were seeing. All will go well for those first 3.5 years, or so it seems. And the absence of the Holy Spirit and true spirituality will not impede fervent religious activity and devotion. It will be the height of what religion can come up with. And then suddenly, Antichrist, being the Satan inspired, will turn it upside down and require himself to be worshipped as God alone. That is the abomination of desolation. That's described in chapter 17. This horrible woman, this harlot described from God's perspective, that's what religion without the Holy Spirit looks like, a harlot. With all of its nice and beautiful and moving counterparts, God views the religion apart from Christ and his Holy Spirit as a harlot. It doesn't get any worse than that. That should not alarm us because Isaiah tells us what our righteousness outside of Christ looks like, right? For all that we can come up with in our unsavedness, in God's perspective, people may ooh and ah. Look how clean and moral and good those people are. Look at the good deeds they do. Look at the institutions they've built and established. Look at all the good they do on earth. You know what? God looks at that apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from Christ. Filthy rags, like what you would wipe up something off the floor and put in the garbage can. Works do not impress God. The flesh, that's unsavedness, the flesh profiteth nothing. Here in chapter 18, Babylon is Antichrist's economic empire, his commercial, his financial, global enterprise. When you read this, the papers, and if you can find a paper to read, you'll find out that that the luxury market has not suffered a whole lot during all of this pandemic. You would think that with all the run on necessities and toilet paper and paper towels, that those things, but the filthy rich, as we might describe them, the very wealthy, still find time to buy these luxury items. And you hear them described here, don't you? The linen, the silk. The Holy Spirit lists in chapters 12 and 13 in detail. Did you get that when we were reading the public script? The cinnamon, even the rare seasonings and herbs and all the things that the rich require will still be had, at least during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The rich always have a way of finding and getting what they want. And while the Antichrist destroys the one world church, God himself destroys the political, economic empire. Actually, God is in back of all of it. He allows Antichrist to destroy that one world church. But here, he himself intervenes and destroys the economy. At the end of the day, what people really worship is the economy, isn't it? I mean, that is the thermometer. That's the bellwether of everything that happens, no matter whether it's a pandemic or a political thing, the stock market, whether it rises or falls, that's what the majority of the people think about and want to know about what they're going to do with their money. And so God destroys the political, economic empire of the modern so-called Babylon. It will no doubt have a capital city called Babylon, or one just like the ancient city of Babylon. It could be like a New York or a London or a Tokyo. It's not hard for us to imagine. If you've been to one of those vast cities, the largest city I think in the world was not too long ago was Mexico City. If you go to the highest point of Mexico City, which I have been, or in Tokyo, and you go to the highest skyscraper there, and you look out from that skyscraper, your eye cannot see where there are not buildings and houses and people and the sprawl of urban cityhood. It is as far as you can see. So it's not hard for us to understand how the Babylon that's described here, the capital city of Antichrist empire, gleaming and proud with all of this industry, all of this luxury, with all of its art museums and theater and opera and all or concerts, whatever it will be at that time, will be Babylon. Five times here in chapter 18, it is called a city, so we should interpret it as a literal metropolis, symbolizing the headquarters, the head, the center of Antichrist's work. Its influence, however, is universal. There's always a city that is representative of the nation. We have Washington as our capital city, but I would argue that New York more epitomizes what America is all about from all of its different areas than even the city of government. You might think differently. That's just my opinion. But there is a city in every nation. If you were to go to England, that would be London. If you were to go to Japan, that would be Tokyo. If you go to Mexico, it would be Mexico City. In every nation, there is a city that just is the apex of all that society is about. Its destruction, the destruction of this city and its government and its commerce, will be like chopping off the snake's head. God goes right to Babylon, and he decimates this city. It will be absolutely wiped off the face of the earth, because the rest of the empire will follow in its death after this city is decimated. Please remember that the city will have heard the gospel. I constantly remind you, when we think about this judgment and the severity of it, 3.5 years, there have been 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching. The two witnesses, the gospel preaching angel that will be heard all over the world by every tribe and nation, every person on earth will hear that angel preach the gospel in their own language. This city will have been well warned. The true gospel allows always includes the warning of the high price and the rejection, the high price of rejecting the gospel. It is no real presentation of the claims of Christ. The sufferings of Christ for our sin, His resurrection and His ascension, His defeating Satan, and the great danger of rejecting that free offer of salvation is eternal hell. There's no gospel that does not tell us that sin must be judged. For what is Calvary all about if sin is not judged? Babylon will have been warned. And yet the masses on earth will not heed these warnings. And they will not repent and believe. We see in verses 1 through 3 that a mighty angel pronounces judgment in verse 2. Babylon, that great nation, that great city is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils. The true church, the bride of Christ, is the habitation of God. He dwells in the midst of His people. He did in the Old Testament. And He's told us where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. God inhabits His people. Babylon is the habitation of Satan. Babylon's influence has polluted and defiled the whole earth. And now judgment is come. The fifth bowl judgment will result in darkness covering the earth. And so when we this angel, this mighty angel coming to earth, he will light it with his brilliance. That will be such an attention-getting thing. This angel coming to bring this judgment will lighten Babylon. It has been in darkness for some time now. It will be amazing and awe-inspiring. You can imagine when your power has gone off and it's in the middle of the night and all of a sudden everything comes back on. It's attention-catching. When this mighty angel comes to earth and people are fumbling around in darkness, the whole city will be lit up. God's judgment will not be ignored. There are those who are choosing to ignore this message this morning, probably even in this house. But when God comes to judge, His judgment will not be ignored. And I warn you who have the liberty and the gracious privilege of hearing the gospel, what a accountability that is. You'll stand and give, just as I prayed and I will give an account of this message, you'll give an account for this very opportunity in that great day. The angel says, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. When there's repetition in the scriptures, always for emphasis, is always to get our attention. That means it is utterly fallen. Just as Jeremiah, just as Isaiah prophesied, it is gone. There'll never be another Babylon when God gets through. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Obviously, this judgment follows the pouring out of the seventh vial or the seventh bowl. There are several reasons for this judgment. Please note that God's judgment is never without a cause. It is never for nothing. There are always reasons and specific reasons. If you will examine your own life, the dealings of the Lord in your life, you can always trace the why behind the purifyings and the disciplines of the Lord in your own life. God's wrath, as I've mentioned, is not capricious. It is against specific unjudged offenses. We may forget those offenses, but God does not. First, this great city has become a den, a gathering place for demons. All the corrupt influences of earth have their headquarters here in Babylon. Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 13, 200 million demons are released from the abyss in the vicinity of this city. This is the headquarters. This is the head, the command central of every vice and evil known to man. Secondly, all the nations and the people will have been influenced by the propaganda emanating from this great city. The entire world will be under its spell. The companies, the CEOs, the kings of the earth will have been made rich by this city's influence and help. They will all be intoxicated by that power. There's nothing like wealth. There's nothing like position. There's nothing like returns on investments that gives a person heady. And how, we see it every day. We see it in the news. Some of the movers and shakers in our news today are the so-called richest people on earth. And with that wealth brings power and control. And the kings of the earth will be all centered here and will be absolutely intoxicated by the wealth and the power that Babylon has given them. All for that flows from this place. James 5 aptly describes or foretells this kind of destruction. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. Abortion is exactly that, isn't it? And he doth not resist you. Amazingly, John hears just before God is the judgment comes and it falls. He hears an impassioned plea from another mighty angel from heaven. Verse 4, and it says this, and this ought to be a sounding alarm to God's people. Look there in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Remember, God will be saving people all through this period of time. And those who have been saved, who were citizens of this city, remember, there are saved people in Las Vegas. There are saved people in New Orleans. There are saved people in New York. Some of us from Alabama think about those places. Can there be any righteous person there? Even in this Babylon, some of these will have heard the gospel from these flaming evangelists and the angel. They will have, many of them will have been martyred. But some of them will be in that vast city trying to survive, trying to live. And they've not taken the mark of the beast. And if they don't, if they're found, they're killed. And God says, he gives this command as he does to his people at every time and every age. A command that many of God's people don't obey in this day and time. But it's still God's command for his people. Come out from among them and be ye separate. God's people are always commanded to come out and be separate. Great gospel work will go on during the tribulation. I would venture to say unprecedented gospel ministry. Some would say, well, Brother Lamb, how could you mean that when you think about the time of Spurgeon or D.L. Moody or the great crusades of Billy Graham? I would tell you that's just one or two or three men in any age. There's just been a handful of men. You will have had 144,000 D.L. Moody's, 144,000 Spurgeon's, 144,000 Whitfield's and John the Baptist preaching with great power and might the gospel. And while most people reject it, there will be a great harvest of souls. I've reminded you that God has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and we have not done that. We have not obeyed the Lord's great commission. God never gives a command that he does not require to be fulfilled. And he will see to it that his own command is fulfilled by these great evangelistic efforts. And so at this time when judgment is about to fall, an angel will come, just as the angels in Abraham's day came to say, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. An angel will come and warn the people of God there who are hiding and hovering in out-of-the-way places, wondering how they can exist. Come out of Great Babylon. She's about to be destroyed. Do you know when a sinner comes to that place of repentance and faith, they have to come out from everything they're holding on to, everything they're trusting in, everything they're leaning their souls upon. And there comes a point, just like a person in a burning building and they're at the window and the firemen have the net there to catch them. At some point, that person has to trust the rescuer, or when the fireman in the great extended arm of the crane is there, say, come to me, I will help you. That person has a moment of decision, and if they do not decide aright, they will perish. There's a moment of decision when every person who is lost must lean all their trust of their soul upon Christ alone. All other ground is quicksand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And these who are God's people, who have come to faith, will no doubt be fearful when they hear the angels say, come, come. They will have to come out and leave what safety they have found in that vast city, because destruction is about to take place. We too must reject, even at great personal cost, the philosophy of this world. The anti-God evolution, the anti-God philosophy that's taught and permeated. We have to stand against it. We have to stand against the immorality of this age. We live in an age, I used to, as a boy, read in Isaiah and those other places where it said there will come a time when wrong is called right and right is called wrong and justice will be followed in the streets. Now is that time. Some believers, under the sound of my voice, your livelihood, your jobs will be at stake for your rejecting the world system. It's more than just a convenience. It's more than an opinion. It is who we are. He is who He is. The well-beloved, the lover of our souls, the one who came and took on a body that we've sung about. We're celebrating and praising and teaching the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His taking on a body. And those of us who know Him savingly, it's not an opinion. It's not a religion. It's not a denomination. It is life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. I am the door, the one and only door. By me, if any man will enter in, but he must enter in. By me, if any man enter in, what is the result? He shall be saved. Come out. Come out. James 1 verse 17 teaches that true religion is to keep oneself unspotted, unstained by the world's system, its philosophy, its way. It is so hard. It is the daily battle of every child of God to cleanse ourselves and to reject the lies that we've heard and the attitudes, immoral, anti-God attitudes that just seep in. It's like being around a fire. If you've been around a fire, when you come in the house, you smell like a fire. And we daily have to fight that influence, that permeating influence of the world. Yes, we're to stay here. Yes, we're to be light, and we're to be truth and light and salt and light, and all the while rejecting those ideas and desires and the way the things are done in this world. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity, is hating God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those biblical commands are for true believers of every age, even in the last days. Their very existence, the mark of the beast, all of that will be at stake. Obviously, there will be specific plagues against this city as these worldwide judgments come. They're told to flee. As one commentator notes, Babylon's sins will pile up like a new Tower of Babel. But unlike the ancient tower, her sins will reach all the way to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities, and He will take note of them. The blessed truth is that God says of believers, I will not remember your sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. But for the defiant, the rebellious one, the unrepentant ones, there will only be judgment. Notice that her judgment will be in kind. Read there in verses 6 and 8 of our text there. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she has filled in her double. Filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Remember back in chapter 6, the Holy Spirit records for us, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? The angel prays for the Old Testament justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We can never exact that. In fact, we are commanded that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, may sound like a perfect justice to us in this world, but we never have all the facts. We never know everything to do. And while God has given a justice system and government to men, this kind of judgment, eternal soul judgment, is reserved for God alone, because he knows every fact, every thought, every single thing that was done. And his judgment will be absolutely just. Only God can be both just as he justifies the sinner. He's perfect, and yet he can clear from blame solely on the work of his Son. In this, when he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, we are told, we're forbidden to take that which is the Lord's. Only he can exact justice. What are we to do, Pastor? We're to wait and to pray. Even as these martyred saints down through the ages have said, How long, O Lord? You have promised to vindicate our death, the slaughtered millions down through the ages. And here is the answer to that prayer. In verse 6, that double denotes thoroughness and completeness. They will receive torment in mourning, just as they've dealt that out to these martyred saints. That mourning is the result of sin, the lingering result, the regret, the agony because of sin. And part of the eternal destruction of hell will not be solely the fiery torment there, but the memory will never stop. The memory will go on and on and on. It will never, the horror and the torments of crimes done, of sins done, will ring and pass before the unsaved eyes forever and ever and ever. God will allow Babylon and all the earth to know who he is. In Isaiah 53, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it, or who shall stop it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That is who is bringing this judgment. Please remember that and know that God's judgment of sin is justified. It is deserved. Remember Cain, when he would not repent, he cried, and God said, well, you'll be marked, man. You'll be a wanderer. You'll be a nomad. And what did Cain cry out? This this is more than I can bear. This is too great of a judgment. But Cain's judgment was just because he rejected the grace of God. God's judgment is justified. God's judgment is promised. It is foretold. I'm warning us and reminding us all of it again this morning. And God's judgment is sure. There's no way out. There's no, you can hang a jury or bribe a judge or work the system, but before the judge of all the earth who can only do that which is right, no thing will be dismissed. Praise the Lord at Calvary when Christ said, "It is finished." To the repentant sinner, the sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Never. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But the opposite is just as awful as that is unbelievably marvelous. Can you imagine that? The awfulness that God will always cause them to remember, and they'll suffer for their sins when they have rejected the free gift of God. God's judgment is justified. It is promised. It is sure. And it always comes swiftly. No one can stop him or thwart his plans. Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon, after he was reduced to an animal feeding in a field. Remember, the greatest man on earth, the greatest king, the greatest ruler of his day, the Bill Gates, the Zuckerman, the whoever of his day, was reduced to an animal feeding with like feathers in a field. It was just the weirdest thing in all the scriptures, what God can do to pride. And Nebuchadnezzar was reduced, and finally when he came to himself and he was repented, do you know what his testimony was? "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Listen to the voice of experience, to someone who's experienced the disciplining, judging hand of God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who can stop this mighty hand?" I remind you this morning that this hand, those hands are, though nail scarred, as we've heard sung so beautifully today and reminded of us, are reaching downward in love and grace and reception today. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus Christ has come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." But to reject that, there's no other recourse. There's no other way. You who are drowning in the sea of judgment, and God sends the lifeboat of Jesus Christ by, and you say, "No, that's not what I had in mind." There is never another one coming your way. Jesus is it. There's no other recourse. Repent and believe the gospel. It is not my word, it is his word. "Come now, all you that are heavy laden, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow." Only God can do that. Scarlet is the hardest dye. It is impossible to get out. A scarlet stain in a white linen thing is impossible to get out. That's why the Holy Spirit uses that example. It would be like these benches being turned into absolutely snow white. That's what God will do for your sin in removing the deep stain of sin and rebellion. Oh, come to him now. Come to the Lord, the one who's eternally the same, who has not changed and who will not change. But the door of the ark is open this morning, and Jesus Christ is the door. Would you not go in just by faith? Venture on the word of God and take him at his word. Oh, Lord, would you take your word, our God in ages past, our help, our hope, our shelter. Would you show yourself to that one who's outside of Christ? Please, Lord, show them that mere desire or religious activity or knowledge does not save, that they must come and decidedly take you at your word. Oh, do that regenerating work, that humbling work, that repenting work in each heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.